My name is Wei Han, as has been mentioned. I'm a member of the staff team here. A special welcome to you if you're visiting us or not a regular member. Great to have you here. Welcome to our series, our new sermon series for the term ahead. In fact, for the next two terms ahead, in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Every year at St. Alfred's, we try and tackle one big book of the Bible, one meaty, challenging book that will stretch us a little. It's good for us as preachers. It forces us to get back into our studies and work hard. And it's good for us as a congregation because it does the same thing. Well, our big book for the year is here. It's Hebrews. So please let me encourage you to bring your own Bibles to church and follow along. It will be so useful for you and so encouraging for us as we stand here in the pulpit watching you flick through your Bibles in this series. Hebrews 1:1-4. Thanks, Ian, for reading that. What a magnificent prologue. What a glorious beginning to the epistle. What a hymn of glory to Christ. There's nothing like this passage in all the scriptures, except maybe in John 1, the other reading, and in Colossians 1. There's enough, I wonder if you recognize, in every half phrase of that reading to completely blow your minds, isn't there, about Jesus. And it's our task today, somehow, in about half an hour, with God's help, to take that all in. So as we do that, we better pray and ask for his help. Would you join me in prayer, please? Dear Father, thank you that you have spoken through the prophets and by your Son. Please help us this morning as we gather to hear you speaking to us so that we might respond to you, receive your love, and go forth from here to proclaim it to all the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got two headings for us this morning. God has spoken, and Christ is seated. God has spoken, and Christ is seated. Two simple headings. I should say I've stolen them from the greatest expository preacher of our age, a rather dour Englishman by the name of Dick Lucas. But Dick himself, I think, has taken these words from the text, so I feel very justified in recycling them. God has spoken, firstly. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. Immediately we see that God is a speaking God. He's not a dumb idol. He's not an absent creator. He's not an impassive, implacable moral policeman in the sky. So please notice at the outset two things that are a necessary consequence of God being a speaking God. Because he speaks, God is firstly a relational God. Because he speaks, it's possible for us to have relationship with God. In fact, he initiates communication with us. And in his initiative, we see God's love, his steadfast love for us. Now, secondly, because God speaks, God is a comprehensible God. We can understand him. He speaks in human language. And we, being human beings, can understand what he's saying, work hard at it, and make sense of them. So God's words about God, about us, about life and the meaning of our existence, we can actually learn from what God says. We can apply what God says. We can benefit from what God says. So because God speaks, we can know him and we can understand his words and make sense of our existence. But as we come to God speaking, we have to ask the question, how does God speak? And how can I hear him clearly? Now, you'll notice that there are three contrasts in these verses, which I think the slide you see before you might help you to see more clearly. Three contrasts. When has God spoken? To whom has God spoken? And through whom has God spoken? Well, let's look at verse 1. When has God spoken? In the past. To whom has God spoken? To our forefathers. Now, the ancient ascription to this epistle to the Hebrews isn't actually in the text itself, but it's universally attested to by the early church. And it's not hard to see why, because as you read the whole book of Hebrews, which we've encouraged you to do in this series, you'll see that all the internal evidence in the text points to the idea that the original hearers were probably Hebrews. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were the early Jewish Christians. So the forefathers here are their forefathers, the ethnic Hebrew forefathers, the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. Now, through whom did God speak to these forefathers? Through the prophets. And how did God speak to them? At many times and in various ways. Now, what is absolutely striking here is how the writer holds together, on the one hand, the absolute freedom and variety that God has exercised in speaking to the prophets of old, with the absolute authority that God has given to his prophets to be the agents of that communication. On the one hand, there's freedom and variety in divine revelation, isn't there? When we look at the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, we see God speaking directly to Adam and Eve and to Noah, through angels to Abraham and Sarah, by a burning bush to Moses, through a speaking donkey to Balaam. Lots of different ways in which God speaks. Signs and wonders, dreams and miracles. God is God. He's absolutely sovereign, so he can speak any way he likes. It's true, was true then, and it's still true now. But on the other hand, our writer holds this idea together with the firm insistence that despite all the various ways in which God has spoken, God's words are finally, definitively mediated to us, to the prophets, through the prophets, that is, through the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let's look at this idea again in verse 2. When has God spoken in verse 2? In these last days. Now, that's a phrase that the Bible uses to indicate the time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. Between Christ's death and resurrection and Christ's coming again to judge. Has Jesus returned yet? No, the answer is no. So the last days is that time period between the first Easter and Christ coming again, whenever that might be. So they've been going for about 2,000 years now. And the point is that these are the last days. So today is the last days. Today God is speaking to us. And to whom has God spoken? He's speaking to us, to the original recipients of this letter, and to us here today. Through whom has God spoken? By his Son. Through his Son, through Jesus Christ. In the past, God's revelation was fragmentary or piecemeal. That's probably the better translation of the word polymeros, which the NIV translates in verse 1 with the more dynamic at many times. You see it on the slide, at many times. But the word doesn't have a chronological meaning. It's got a spatial meaning. So it's really in many bits or in many pieces. In the past, God spoke in many different bits, in many different pieces, in many various ways. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, that's true, isn't it? God is revealed, but in so many different ways, so many bits and pieces of truth about God. You get snapshots, but you never get the complete, definitive whole, or so it seems. God remains, in the Old Testament, somewhat mysterious, completely other, gloriously unknowable. He's veiled behind his messengers, behind thunder and clouds. God shows up in the Old Testament, but no one can see him face to face. The sacrificial and priestly system given by God to Israel so that they can draw near to him and worship him still hides behind the curtain in the temple. Now, this is what theologians call progressive revelation. You begin in Genesis, and as the Bible tracks ahead, more and more of God becomes clearer and clearer until we see God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. Ian read it in John 1. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. You see, what our author means here is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the, here's another big word, is the hermeneutical key, is the key of understanding to the entire Bible. Jesus is the key that unlocks the meaning of both Old Testament and New Testament. The Son is the one who makes complete, definitive sense of the many times, well, actually many bits and various ways of the entire Bible. So, dear friends, God has spoken through His Word by His Son. And if you want to hear God speaking, you have to come to His Word. Here it is, the Bible. Bring your own every week. But you have to come understanding that Jesus is the key to unlocking the whole. Now, immediately, as soon as I've said that, you can see the two temptations that beset us as we come to try and hear God. The first temptation, of course, is to try and seek God and try and hear God anywhere else except in the Scriptures. Some people chase dreams and visions. Others chase ecstatic or meditative or spiritual experiences. Others chase signs and wonders, even encounters with spiritual beings. Some people even seek God in an encounter with Jesus. You can be that close, but you can still be off the mark. You can seek God in an encounter with Jesus, but you can still be off the mark. Let me describe this to you. I'm in a conversation at the moment with a person whom, as far as I can work out, thinks they are Christian. They've been to church. They've been well taught. But the bottom line is this. As far as I can work out, in all my conversations with them, their only concept of Jesus is that Jesus exists to serve me. You know, I pray to Him for my broken foot, or I pray to Him because there's something wrong in this relationship, and I'm expecting Jesus to fix my stuff. And they will not seek Jesus. They will not hear God through His Word. They might have a Bible, but it's got a 2-inch layer of dust on the top of it. So it doesn't surprise me then that their spiritual maturity is zilch and their spiritual life is at a complete standstill, even though they're seeking Jesus all the time. You can be that close. The first temptation is to seek God anywhere except in the Scriptures. The second temptation, of course, is to go to the Bible, but somehow leave Jesus out of it. You know, you're going to the door, but you don't have the key. I love murder mysteries. I'm especially fond of P.D. James. Here's an example from my bookshelf this morning. Death in Holy Orders, Anglican Theological Seminary, murder. It's delicious. It's great. It's Anglo-Catholic, and they send in the evangelical archdeacon. Hi, Peter. Well, it'd be a bit like reading P.D. James, but leaving out every reference to Commander Adam Dalgleish, who, of course, is the detective chief inspector who goes in and finds out who done it. You might be surprised, but there are some people out there who actually read the Bible. They'll pick up a Bible and they'll read it, but they'll leave Jesus Christ out. Right? I read literature at Melbourne University in the English department, and I could name any number of my professors who had an intimate knowledge of the nuances of biblical narrative, but whom, as far as I could tell, did not hear God speaking because they left Jesus out. God has spoken. How do we hear His words? General answer, by attending to God's Word, by seeking Him, by seeking His voice in His Word. Now, that means for us making a daily habit of reading the Scriptures, joining a small group to study Hebrews this term, going out in the foyer and buying a copy of that excellent little study guide that we have on sale to help us understand Hebrews better and hear God in that text. But there's a more specific answer, isn't there? That as we come to the Scriptures, we have to have the key with us. That is the Son, Jesus Christ. By recognizing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, the Son of God, and what He says He is, the person who stands at the center of God's Word, then we'll have the key to unlock the meaning of all of God's Word, the eternal Word Himself made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is, in fact, the very point that our writer wants to make next. So God has spoken, now Christ is seated. Now, the point of saying that Christ is seated is to say that he has finished. You know, at the cross, he says, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Jesus' famous last word from the cross. Now, this is the centerpiece of Jesus' completed work, his work on the cross. But more on this when we get to it in the text. Let's look at the text again, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom... And then the author gives us, as far as I can work out, between 6 and 9 propositions about Jesus Christ. Each one of them, on its own, is enough to completely do your head in. But he gives us at least 6, if not 9. Each one of them, I'm telling you, please trust me, you could profitably do a PhD on. So we have no chance at all this morning, no chance at all of coming anywhere near a fraction of the glory that's contained in these verses. Now, the whole of verses 1 to 4, our entire reading this morning, is one sentence in the original Greek. So it's as if our author winds up and starts his epistle to the Hebrews and then gets carried away for 4 verses. He's so excited, touching on his subject of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what am I going to do? How am I going to help us come to grips with these verses this morning? This is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read these verses through again very carefully. And as I do, I'm just going to invite you to simply bask in the reflected glory of who Jesus is, of these words about our glorious Savior, and worship him in your hearts. You ready? Let's go. His Son whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, who is sustaining all things by his powerful word, who after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen. What a glorious Savior we serve. What a glorious Son. Well, right at the outset, please observe that the problem with every major Christian cult or sect that has ever been is this, that they have not grasped the glory of Jesus contained in these verses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't get it, the Mormons don't get it, the Christadelphians don't get this. But what about us? Do we get it? Do we have too limited a view sometimes of the glory of the Son? Is he for us sometimes just gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Or even just the Lamb of God slain for me and for the sins of the world? Now, let me observe then 4 grand connections, 4 big themes that are contained in these verses. 4 big ideas that you need to lock in your heart and in your mind if you're going to stay away from cults and sects and come to the truth about Jesus. Firstly then, the connection between Christ and creation. He is the appointed heir of all things through whom he made the universe. Some of you will know that Valerie's father passed away last year, and we recently received a check from his lawyers in New Zealand. So Valerie has become an heiress. It sounds so grand, isn't it? It sounds like $1 million, heiress. Well, the truth is it's quite a few zeros removed from that, but that's another story. But Jesus has been appointed God's heir. Jesus is God's heir. And do you notice what he's inherited? Just one word. All things. Everything. The whole created universe, which, by the way, was created through him anyway, we read. And even here, the word for universe isn't the word you might expect, cosmos. But it's another word, ionos, from which we get the word eon, you know, the stars were created eons ago. So the idea is, Jesus created everything, all time and space and everything in it. It's enough to blow your mind, isn't it? John 1 put it like this, we had it read, apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. It's enough to completely blow our minds. Is there anything in our hands in our lives, in our hearts and in our minds, in our hopes and in our fears, in our dreams and in our ambitions? Is there anything that does not belong to Christ? No. Abraham Kuyper, one of my heroes, a Dutch journalist, pastor, and prime minister, said this: "There is nothing in all of creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'This is mine.'" Christ and creation. Secondly, Christ and God. Verse 3, "Who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, who is sustaining all things by his powerful word." The word radiance here is active in sense. So Christ is radiating the glory of God. You remember Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, came down. His face was glowing. Well, that was a reflected glory. The word here doesn't mean that. Here, he is the glory. He is the radiance of God. It is his own radiance and glory because he is God. Exact representation is a word used of the image of Caesar on a Roman coin, impressed on a Roman coin. Now, the point isn't that it's a perfect representation or the world's best Archibald Prize-winning portrait or anything like that. No, the point is that it's an authoritative representation. It's that head on a coin is what makes the coin good for what it's good for, money, value. So the point here is that Jesus carries the very authority of God. He is the exact representation, the authoritative representation of God's being, God's very essence and nature. You see, the writer here is unambiguous. Jesus is God himself. And being God, he's keeping the whole world, the whole universe, all time and space and everything in it, he's keeping it going. How? By his powerful word. Christ is God. Thirdly, Christ and humanity. And here's our title for this section, Christ is Seated. The Son, who after he had provided purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, what is the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry to men and women? If someone stopped you in the street this afternoon and asked you, where have you been this morning, O church? Oh, you worship Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. What is Jesus Christ? What does he mean? What would be the first thing to come into your mind as an answer? Here it is in the text. Purification for sins. This is the centerpiece of Christ's ministry. This is Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, which we'll get to in due course. Chapter 10, verse 10. We have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have you ever noticed how our favorite hymns, the classic hymns of the church, the most lasting hymns of the church that outlast all cultural change and change in tastes of music, all center on this major centerpiece of Jesus' ministry? You think about them. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. You know, sometimes when I go to church, or when I go to a Christian conference or a Christian gathering, I play this rather perverse game. I play this game. I ask, how long until the cross of Jesus Christ gets a mention? How long? You know, will it be in the first words of the service leader? Will it be in the first song or the 50th song? Will it be in the sermon? How long till in the sermon the preacher mentions the cross of Christ? How long in the prayers till we get a mention of Calvary? You know, I can tell you that I've often been bitterly disappointed and discouraged because in so many Christian gatherings, the cross is taken for granted, or worse, marginalized and hidden away, rather than held clearly as the centerpiece that it is in scriptures. That's another reason, by the way, why I'm so encouraged to be here at St. Alfred's. Because it is not the case here that the cross is left out. Well, how do we know the cross is central to Christ and to humanity? Because when Jesus is done purifying our sins on the cross, what does he do? He sits down. In other words, he's finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. And he gets to sit down. When you're finished doing something, you sit down. When I'm finished here, I'll sit down. When you're finished doing something really important, you get to sit down someplace really important. It's like if you're the after-dinner speaker at a major conference, you sit down at the high table or the head table when you're done. Well, Jesus, when he's finished, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I don't think there's a more important place to sit down in all the universe. Well, finally and briefly then, Christ and the angels, our last verse. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, it sounds so obvious, it almost goes without saying, doesn't it? But we can miss even this point, that Jesus is superior to the angels. And it does seem quite clear that this was an issue for the original hearers in this epistle. Because, of course, our author will spend the rest of the chapter defending this point in particular. And it seems likely that this was a special problem for the first century hearers. Maybe some of them thought Jesus wasn't fully God. He was just a super archangel or something like that. But our author will have none of it, so he says it clearly. Now, please let me conclude. Why was this letter written? It was written to encourage these early Hebrew converts to persevere in their newfound faith, faithfulness to Jesus. We'll hear so much encouragement in this letter. We'll hear so much theology, but so much encouragement to press on in Christ. And it was written, of course, in the first century, probably before AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, in the tough climate of Christian persecution in that period. So it was written to convince Christians to hold on to the grand truth that God has finally spoken, God has definitively spoken by his Son, who is now sitting down at his right hand. And I want to observe as I close that there's a striking connection in this prologue. There's a striking connection between two ideas. God has spoken and Christ is seated. Between God has spoken, which is revelation, and Christ is seated, which is redemption. You see, our author regards revelation and redemption as inextricably interlinked. You can't speak of God's word, how he reveals himself, without seeing God's Son, the Redeemer, in the center of his word. And you can't speak of God's Son, the Redeemer, without looking to God's word to see what God's word says about him. Now, this is a powerful and desperately important thing for us to come to grips with today. See, we live in an instant internet age, don't we? An age where even every Luddite vicar needs an iPhone. An age where you can download a million useful things and true things about God and Jesus Christ from the internet straight to your little phone, and you can carry it around with you anywhere you go. But let me tell you this, because I've tried and it hasn't worked. You can't download persevering, mature faith in Jesus Christ that will weather any storm in life, that will be wise for every pastoral situation in ministry that lies ahead of you. You can't download that from the sky into your heart and mind. Now, I've got maybe a dozen Bible translations and probably, 50 to 80,000 words worth of commentaries and study resources all on my dinky little laptop. I've got the world's best and most expensive Greek and Hebrew tools. But it doesn't mean that they've gotten out of my little silver box into my heart and into my mind. It doesn't mean it's changed my character or given me more godliness or wisdom. Revelation. God has spoken. I have to attend to his words. I have to read them. I have to study them. I have to commit to meditating on them, memorizing them, drinking them in every day. I have to write about them, journal about them, blog about them when I get organized, spend some time and money on them. I have to meet with others over God's word. I have to teach it. I have to be accountable to others as to how I live under God's word. And if I do all those things, then gradually it moves from my little silver box and my study full of books into my heart and into my mind, into my very character and being. But of course, all that revelation isn't just about my effort. It's also redemption. Christ is seated. Jesus has completed the work of God to purify us from our sins and make it possible for us to live for God. So it's only as I come to Jesus Christ through His cross that all this is possible. So dear friends, it's only as we tie our commitment to revelation with redemption in Jesus that all this is possible. It's only as we do that that we can become free from sin and guilt and the things that tie us down to the past. Christ is seated. He's done the work. We get to respond to His steadfast love, to learn more about Him from God's word, to drink in that glory, to bask in that reflected glory, and to be formed for works of usefulness in the very universe that is being sustained by His word. This morning, will you commit again, afresh and anew, to hear God speaking? God has spoken through His Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, through whom He made all things, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His being, by whom He has purified us from our sins, and through whom He will bring all things to their complete end. Hear Him. Respond to Him. Worship Him this day. Let us pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, Creator of the universe, Sustainer of all things by Your powerful word, we worship You. We give You glory, for in Your love for us You sent Your only Son, who though being in very nature God, took on the form of a human being and humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross for us. Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, Lord of all creation, You have purified our sins by Your blood. We worship You. Please help us by the power of Your Spirit promised to us to hear You speaking in Your word, to see You clearly in the center of all divine purposes for all time and space and being. Fill us with all joy and hope in believing, and make us productive, effective, wonderfully redemptive in Your hands, in Your world. Lord Jesus, we pray and ask this in Your mighty and glorious name. Amen.